It was Wednesday, August 20th, 2009, when villagers in the poor community of Damnak Sangi, Cambodia, pooled all the money that they could just to bury a three-day-old calf. After raising enough money for the burial, they hired six Buddhist monks who came and buried the animal out there in a rice field of Cambodia. But now I must ask, why was this cow so special that these poor villagers were so willing to pool all the money they could just to bury it? Well, strangely enough, the animal was born with thick, dark, scaly skin that was much like a crocodile's, and its legs had odd markings on them, and so word quickly spread that the animal was indeed divine. The calf's owner even explained to reporters how they believed that the animal was the divine rebirth of their cow god, which allegedly disappeared from the land long ago. One of the reasons that they believed this was due to the fact that there had been drought in the area for 3 months, but then on the day that the calf was born, on the day after that, it began to rain there in Cambodia. Unfortunately, hundreds of villagers began to flock to worship this animal, and that crowd of people, it ended up causing the cow's mother to panic, and when the cow began to panic, it affected her ability to produce enough milk to feed her calf, and it died. And so they got together and buried this calf. And the faithful, they were undeterred, because as they were burying this calf, they worshipped this calf, and they continued to engage in these acts of veneration. With this story in mind, I just have to say, holy cow. Without a doubt, there should be no question that we were designed by God to worship. And it seems obvious to me, because as humans, well, we're constantly looking for something to worship. Whether it's a Cambodian cow or an American idol, humans have a tendency to worship things that aren't truly worthy of our worship. And so here in our study today, as we continue to examine Nehemiah chapter 9, we're going to consider what makes something worship worthy. You might remember how in our text last week, we left off with the Israelites. They were repenting of their sins, and they were attempting to restore their relationship with God. They wanted to come in close and have that relationship with Him once again. And now here in Nehemiah 9, we're beginning at verse 4, we find the Levites leading the nation of Israel into the worship of God Almighty. And it's from their act of worship that we're going to discover what makes something and what makes God worship worthy. Here in Nehemiah 9, beginning at verse 4, Nehemiah writes that Yeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Chenani stood on the stairs of the Levites and cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God. And the Levites, Yeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabniah, Sherebiah, Hodijah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you." Well, here in these verses, we find the Levites encouraging all of the Israelites to corporately worship the Lord their God, the God of heaven and earth. And the first command is found there in the middle of verse 5, where the Levite said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God." Now we should understand that in this context, that word bless, it comes from a Hebrew word that speaks of praise, celebration, and adoration. Therefore, the Levites, they were calling the children of Israel to stand up and to praise the Lord their God. To stand up and to celebrate who He is. To stand up and adore the Lord of glory. Not only that, but the Levites, they were also leading the people into the exaltation of God's name. Look again there at the end of verse 5, where the Levites declared, "Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise." understand that the word exalted, it comes from a Hebrew word that speaks of lifting up and setting on high. Therefore, the Levites were literally declaring that the name of the Lord should be lifted up and set above all blessing and all praise. In other words, whatever you think is blessed, the Lord God is even more blessed. Whatever you think is praiseworthy, the Lord God of heaven and earth, He is even more praiseworthy. Listen to the way the translators of the New Living Translation rendered this verse. They put it like this: stand up and praise the Lord your God, for He lives from everlasting to everlasting. Then they continued, praise His glorious name. It is far greater than we can think or say. Your grandest thought about the Lord God of heaven and earth, well, God is way better than that. As grand as you can think about God, the grandest thought that you could even have, the Lord is far more superior to even that. As I consider the Christian practice of praise and worship, I remember going to church as a young boy. You see, my mom was a believer, and she would haul us off to church almost every Sunday, and we would sit there, and the music portion would start, and people would start singing these songs, and my mom would encourage me to sing along with everybody else, but I just hated it. I just thought it was ridiculous. I mean, the songs that they were singing, they were silly, they were cheesy. You know, and they were singing about this God that I knew nothing about. They were singing about some invisible being that I was clueless about. But that was the problem. You see, I didn't know the God that they were praising. And so the whole thing just seemed ridiculous to me. I didn't understand God's glory, and I didn't grasp His grace. I didn't know what a wonderful God the Lord is. And so the songs they were singing, they were just unusual and odd and just silly. They were unappealing. Didn't want to sing them. But then when I was 26, I trusted in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. And as I started learning about the God of the Bible, I discovered that the God of the Bible is truly worthy of my worship. All of a sudden, Christian songs didn't seem so cheesy to me anymore. All of a sudden, those lyrics made sense to me. All of a sudden, it was like, yes, this is exactly what we need to do. We need to worship this God who sent His only begotten Son to pay for our sins so that we could have that relationship and be forgiven. All of a sudden, worship made perfect sense to me. And listen, the more I've learned about the God of the Bible, the more I want to exalt Him. The more I learn about the God of the Bible, the more I study His Word, the more I want to praise Him, the more I want to exalt His name above all blessings and praise. With this in mind, I'm guessing that after calling the Israelites to praise and worship the Lord, it's possible they were like, well, what are we doing here? You know, what is this all about? And so the Levites began to help them to praise the Lord by describing the deity that they were worshiping. And here in our text, we see that they began by alluding to the infinite nature of God Almighty. Check out verse 5 again, because there in the middle of the verse, the Levites say, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Notice there how the Levites, they drew their attention to the infinite nature of God with that phrase, forever and ever. Now, I should point out that this phrase, it comes from the Hebrew word olam, which refers to a continuous and perpetual existence. It's also interesting to note that the word could also refer to the past as well as to the future. Since the word is found twice in the text, the Levites seem to be pointing to both the continuous past and the continuous future of the God they were worshiping. And with this in mind, consider the way that the translators of the New Living Translation render the verse. They put it like this again: stand up and praise the Lord your God, for He lives from everlasting to everlasting. Or more simply put, the God that we praise, He's infinite. The God that we praise is infinite and therefore worthy of our worship. Now, with this in mind, hold your place there in Nehemiah 9 and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And as you're turning to 1 Timothy chapter 1, I want to continue to consider the infinite nature of God by pondering the question that's asked by children and by philosophers alike. And the question is a simple one. The question is this: who made God? Where did God come from? Who made Him? Now, this question, it might sound like a tough one to answer. It's possible that there's even parents in the room right now who were stumped by their child's question, I don't know who made God. Listen, while it might be a tough question to answer, the answer really is very simple. You see, only created things need a creator. Only something that has a beginning needs something to have caused the beginning of it. Therefore, God being infinite, uncreated, always there, always existing, needs no creator. He is the uncreated creator. Now, I realize that there are those who will argue against the existence of an infinite God. However, I must insist that there aren't many other options. You either have an infinite God, or you have infinite matter. And if you try to think through infinite matter, and if you try to go backwards in time, or what's called a regress, if we try to regress into the past and discover where is the beginning of matter, well, it's infinite. You know, so there's an infinite regression of matter that never ends? I have a hard time believing that. I have a hard time believing that. That would take a whole lot of faith for me to believe that there's an infinite regression of matter. And that somehow, in the midst of all this matter, at some point in time, being came into existence. That seems silly to me. And the fact that there is being here today, there's you, there's me, there's minds, we think, we communicate. Well, there must be a beginning of all this that was instigated and created by an infinite being who thinks and communicates and loves and must insist that an infinite regression of finite beings is impossible. And since a progression of finite beings must begin somewhere in time, our very existence demands the existence of an infinite, uncreated God. And according to Paul, this infinite being is undoubtedly the God of the Bible. And he based this belief on the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Check out 1 Timothy 1 there, beginning at verse 15, where Paul declared, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance." In other words, he's saying, hey, what I'm about to say here, you need to accept it because it's true. Here's what he says, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He's saying the Messiah has come into the world, the promised one, the Word of God, the Logos of God, has come into the world to save us. And then in verse 16 it says, "However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me, first Jesus Christ, might show all longsuffering as a pattern of those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God, who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." He considers how infinite God took on human flesh and walked among us to save us. He burst into praise. And he sang unto the King Eternal, the immortal, invisible God, who alone is worthy of our praise. From this we must understand that Jesus, he proved his position and he proved his power through his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. So not only does logic demand the existence of an infinite God, Jesus Christ proved that the God of the Bible is the infinite God, the eternal God, the immortal God, the King of heaven and earth. And since God is infinite, since God is without beginning and without end, then isn't He alone the only one who is worship worthy? Well, with the infinite nature of God in mind, the Levites declared just that. They said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Stand up and bless the Lord your God who's existed from everlasting to everlasting." And it's from the realization of God's infinite nature that the Levites worship the Lord by declaring, "Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise." Then after acknowledging the infinite nature of God, the Levites also revealed that the God of the Bible is alone worship worthy because He is the only infinite God. This brings us to our second attribute of what is worship worthy. You see, God alone is the only infinite God. Check out Nehemiah 9, beginning there at verse 6 again. It says there, "You alone are the Lord. You alone are the Lord. Here in this statement, the Levites were saying something that was very profound, especially in light of the religions in the time period who were promoting something called polytheism. Now, in the event that you're unfamiliar with the terminology, the word polytheism, it's based on two Greek root words, poly, which means many, and theos, which means God, so many gods. Therefore, the label polytheism is used of religious systems that promote a plurality of gods. And listen, if there are in fact many gods out there, then all of those gods would be worthy of our worship. If there's a moon god, if there's a mountain god and a river god, if there's a god of outer space and if there's a god of inner space, then all of these gods would be worthy of our worship. And while many religions were promoting polytheism during the time of Nehemiah here, the Levites pointed the inhabitants of Israel back to biblical monotheism by declaring, "You alone are the Lord. You alone are the Lord. You alone are the infinite God who existed from everlasting to everlasting." Now consider just for a quick moment here that if there were two infinite perfect gods in existence, how would you distinguish between the two of them? They would have exactly the same attributes. They would both be innumerable, infinite, without beginning or end, without clear distinction. So how would you be able to tell between one of the gods and the other one? It's an absurdity. It's impossible. You can't distinguish between two perfect, infinite gods. Therefore, it's impossible to have two infinite, perfect gods. To be able to distinguish one from the other, there would have to be some difference. One would have to be perfect and one would have to be imperfect. One would have to be infinite and one would have to be finite. And the one who is imperfect and finite, well, is no God at all and not worthy of our worship. So there can only be one perfect, infinite God who is worthy of our worship. And the Levites said, "You alone are God." Now with this in mind, you would turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hold your place there in Nehemiah 9. Because I want to further explain why the Levites believed in this monotheistic system. And as you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6, we must understand that if more than one God exists, then the God of the Bible is not one of them. If it's true that more than one God exists, then the God of the Bible is not one of them, and vice versa. If the God of the Bible truly exists, then there aren't other gods. It's one or the other. If the God of the Bible truly exists, then all the other so-called deities are nothing more than fictional inventions of imaginative men. And the reason why I'm so certain of this dichotomy is based on the claims of the God of the Bible. For example, here in Deuteronomy 6, we're beginning there at verse 4. The Lord declared through Moses, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I commanded you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and shall take oaths in his name. You shall not go out after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth." Here in these verses, the Lord, he's completely clearing up the debate between monotheism and polytheism. Is there one God or are there many gods? He's saying, look, there's only one God. Look at verse 4 again, where Moses declared, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love that Lord. You shall love that one Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength." Now, it's really interesting to note here that that word one there in verse 4, it comes from a Hebrew word that it means this. Now listen, it means one. It means one. The Lord your God is one. He is one Lord. He is one God. He is God alone. In light of this exclusive claim to be the one and only God, I mean, is it just that God is closed-minded? You know, is he just this closed-minded God who just, you know, isn't open to there being other gods? And no, it's just true. This statement is what corresponds to realities. He's not being closed-minded about other gods. He's just saying, hey, they don't exist. And in light of this exclusive claim to be the one and only God, check out verse 14 where Moses declared, you shall not go after other gods. Why? Because he's jealous? Well, yes. But not in the way that we think about jealousy. You see, we have a self-centered, sinful jealousy. We want what we want because we're selfish and greedy. God wants what he wants because it's right and true. And his jealousy for us, when he says, hey, don't go after other gods, I'm a jealous God. He's saying, you know, I want the best for you, and I know what's right for you. And when you go after these false gods, it's only going to damage you. And so I'm jealous for you in that way. I don't want to punish you for going after false gods. I don't want you to waste your time worshiping gods that don't exist. You see, when those Cambodians were worshiping that dead calf, they were wasting their time when they pooled that little money that they had together so they could pay these Buddhist monks to come along and perform these rituals. They were wasting that little bit of money that they had. It was a waste of time and it was a waste of money. Because I'm closed-minded? No, because that's just the truth. And so God's saying, don't waste your time, don't waste your money, and don't waste your worship on things that aren't worthy of your worship. From this, the Levites worship the one and only God by declaring, you alone are the Lord. And not only did the Levites confirm this religious system of monotheism, but Jesus did as well. Hold your place here in Nehemiah 9 and turn with me to Mark chapter 12. As you turn to Mark chapter 12, I want to remind you that Jesus proved that he is the authority when it comes to theology. And he did so when he came and he was the incarnate God. And he died on the cross. He was buried in the grave. He arose on the third day and ascended into heaven. He becomes the knowledgeable professor on what is right and what is wrong when it comes to the question of which God is the right God. Therefore, his teaching on this topic is going to be the correct teaching. And here in Mark chapter 12, Mark tells us that a certain scribe who approached Jesus, he approached him with this question about the commandments. And there in verse 28, Mark tells us that the scribe asked him, which is the first commandment of all? Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, now check this out, he's going to quote Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first commandment. You see, this commandment sums up all of the commandments that had to do with worshiping God and God alone. And according to Jesus, this greatest commandment ever given, it came from the God who met Moses on Mount Sinai. That's where this came from. When Moses went up to Mount Sinai and met with God up there, I mean, God gave him this commandment. Therefore, by quoting Deuteronomy 6, Jesus was telling us that the God who met Moses on Mount Sinai is the only God who truly exists. Therefore, we must, by default, deny the existence of all other gods. Not only that, but Jesus was also suggesting that we ought to worship that one true and living God. We should do that by loving him with every fiber of our being. Christian, if there's something or someone who is more important to you than God, if your spouse is more important to you than God, if your children are more important to you than God, if there's a vehicle or a home or a paycheck or anything that is more important to you than God, it's idolatry. And you're giving worship to something that is unworthy of it. Therefore, we must acknowledge that there's one infinite God who alone is worthy of our worship. And as a result, we should love Him with every fiber of our being, with our mind and with our strength, with our thoughts and with the decisions that we make. You see, the God of the Bible alone is worthy of our worship because the God of the Bible is the only infinite God. He's the only infinite God. And therefore, it only logically follows then that He also is our Creator. You see, God is infinite, and God alone is infinite, and therefore God alone is our Creator. And wouldn't you know it, but here in Nehemiah 9, the Levites worship God for this very reason. Check out Nehemiah 9, beginning there at verse 6. Because there in verse 6, he says, "You alone are the Lord." And then they say, "You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them." Here in these verses, or in this verse here, here in this praise, here in this worship, the Levites revealed how the God of the Bible is worthy of our worship because He is the one who made us. He is the one who made everything. Understand that the word "made" there, it comes from a Hebrew word that means to bring about and to produce. Or in other words, the Levites were calling God the maker, the producer of everything, the creator. Look again in there at verse 6. Because there in verse 6, the Levites worship God by declaring, "You made heaven." Well, let's stop right there and just consider that for a second. You made heaven. In other words, according to the Levites here, it was God who made the earth's atmosphere. The God of the Bible, He's the one who made the troposphere, the stratosphere, the mesosphere, the thermosphere, and the magnetosphere. God made that. Not only that, but the Levites also declared that God made the heaven of heavens. Or in other words, God is the one who created the sky above, but then also outer space. God made the entire universe, even the planets and the stars that are out there. Check out where the Levites worship there. They said that He created the heaven of heavens with all their host. The host of heavens, this is a reference to the planets and the stars. And so when we go outside at night and we look up and we see all of the stars and we see all of the planets, God made all of that. That's God's handiwork. And then more specifically to us, they began praising God there in verse 6 for creating the earth and everything in it. In other words, according to the Levites, God created the dirt. He created the plants. He created the insects. He created every animal, yeah, including dinosaurs. He made it all. Not only that, but seeing how they had just been studying the Torah, remember we've pointed out several times in previous studies that they had just studied Genesis and Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They had just read through these books, and so Genesis 1, they just read it. And so here they were worshiping God for creating the earth and everything in it. In other words, they were worshiping God for creating the human race on the sixth day, just as He said He did. Furthermore, the Levites worship God for creating the seas and all that is in them. And so all the marine life and plant life, God created all of that. And in short, the Levites attributed the creation of everything, everything that is created, everything that is material and within time, the God of the Bible created it. So they worshiped Him as the Creator. Now, as we consider these creation claims, we recognize that the Levites, they weren't scientists like we have today. They weren't the brilliant, smart scientists that we have here in this day and age. Can't help but to consider the arguments of those who will say, "Well, you have your faith, and that's good for you, but I'm a man of science, and so, you have your faith, I'll take my science." As if their entire scientific process isn't based on faith. Let me tell you, it is. The scientific process is based on faith just like anything else. You have to start believing something at some point in time, and that's an act of faith. And I would suggest to you this. when I meet those people who talk about, well, you take faith and I'll take science, and they're so smug about it, you know, I would just suggest this to them. Science, good science, which I'm all about, I love good science. Nothing wrong with science. And the scientific method is a wonderful way to learn things without question. But it has its parameters. It has its place. You see, the scientific method is based on observation and repeatability. And you run these tests, then you run a test and you observe what happens, and then you repeat it and see if you can make your predictions and, you know, come back and use another test and observe what happens at that point in time. And so you're observing, you're repeating, you're testing, right? That's the scientific method, basically, in a nutshell. Now, when it comes to the beginning of everything, who observed it? Okay, we can't really point to any scientists that were there. Einstein wasn't there, and Darwin wasn't there, and we weren't there. So nobody observed it. Okay, well then let's repeat it. Has anybody repeated it? Well, there was a couple of guys, I think it was Fox and Uraway, attempted a little thing where they put some stuff together, some primordial soup, and they put a nanosecond of electricity to it, and they tried to create, you know, some life out of that, and wait a minute. No. You see, the scientists actually proved that you would need a creator to put all that together. So, no, we haven't seen anything that we can observe and then repeat and then use the scientific method to answer this question of origins. And therefore, I want to suggest that the origins of the universe and the origins of man, it's no longer a scientific question, but now it's a theological question, because the only one that was there was God. You see, we need to go to the eyewitness, the one that was there, when it all happened, and ask that one what happened. This is not a question of science. This is a question of theology. We have to look to the God of the Bible to find out what he did. Therefore, as we consider this, as we look to the eyewitness, we have to remember that, remember, Jesus is the one who proved through his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, that he is exactly who he said he was, which was the incarnate God. And since Jesus proved that he is in fact God incarnate through his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, then shouldn't we consider what he has to say about the creation of the universe? Because in his pre-incarnate states, he was the one that was there. Well, let's see what he has to say then. Hold your place here in Nehemiah 9 and turn to Mark chapter 10. Because it's in Mark chapter 10 where we find a group of Pharisees. They're testing Jesus with another one of their famous questions. They were always trying to trap the Lord with trick questions and foul him up and try to prove him wrong. And Jesus always revealed in his answer that he had the wisdom of God on his side. But here in Mark 10, beginning there at verse 2, Mark tells us there how there were some Pharisees who came and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Testing him. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation..." Now, wait a minute. Looks like Jesus is a creationist. "From the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and two shall become one flesh, and so they are no longer two, but one flesh." Now, here in the midst of this conversation about divorce, Jesus presented his point of view on the origin of humans. And he didn't point to some evolutionary process that allowed some single cell organism to eventually, through millions and millions of years, eventually, hopefully, find its way to becoming brilliant people like us. You know, from goo to you by way of the zoo. But rather, he insisted here that from the beginning of time, from the beginning of creation, God made us male and female. And then he began to quote Genesis, the instruction that he gave to Adam and Eve there in the garden. Clearly, Jesus believes in a six-day creation, with humans being specially and specifically created on the sixth day. The seventh day, of course, he rested. Now, Jesus, he was there. Darwin wasn't there. Einstein wasn't there. Richard Dawkins definitely wasn't there. Jesus was there in his pre-incarnate state. And so I'll take his word for it, because he's the credible eyewitness. Now, some might wonder, is that true? Was the pre-incarnate Christ really there at the time of creation? Well, thankfully, the Apostle Paul answered this question when he told the Christians in Colossae that by Jesus all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. According to the Apostle John, John pointed out that all things were made through him, and without him was made nothing. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And so Jesus, in his pre-incarnate state, was the Word of God who was with God and was God. And all things were created through him. Now, if Jesus, who is the incarnate Word of God, tells us that the God of the Bible is the creator of all things, then it only makes sense that we would worship him, because he is alone worthy of our worship. As a matter of fact, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey on that first Palm Sunday, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice, and they were praising God, and they were singing to him. They were singing, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And Luke tells us that the Pharisees called out to him from the crowd and they said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." Now, he's not talking about the Rolling Stones. But the very rocks on the ground would begin to praise the Lord. Christian, listen, the God of the Bible, the uncreated Creator, the infinite Lord God of heaven and earth, isn't he worthy of your worship? I mean, he is your Creator. And since we've been designed by God to be instruments of worship, then when we refuse to worship, we sin against our Creator. If the trumpet doesn't blow the beautiful sound, it's broken. If the guitar can't strum the beautiful chord, what good is it? And we have been designed to worship. And so the Christian who doesn't worship is wasting their life. Therefore, we should make sure that we're worshiping the Creator and not the creation. Well, we see then that the God of the Bible alone is worthy of our worship, because the God of the Bible is the infinite and only creator of the universe. But not only that, here in Nehemiah 9, the Levites also revealed that God is also the sustainer of life. Check out Nehemiah 9. We're beginning again in verse 6. The Levites cried out, "You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all." I'll stop right here, because it's important to understand that this word preserve, it comes from a Hebrew word that means sustainer of life. So with this statement, the Levites were praising God, not only as the creator of life, but also the one who was sustaining it. And in order to better understand this point, hold your place there in Nehemiah 9. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. As you're turning to Colossians 1, we must consider how scientists, they don't really understand, and they're not really able to explain what is holding atoms together right now. They're trying. They're doing their research. They're doing their best to figure it out. But while they attempt to explain the conundrum by talking about strong and weak forces and all these sorts of things, the fact is, an atom, it's made up of 99.9999999% empty space. Now, that just trips me out to think about it. Because, you know, atoms, this is what makes us up. You know, your flesh, your bones, everything is made up of atoms. Now, if all the little atoms that make me up is 99.999999% empty space, then why am I solid? Why, how is it that I'm even together right now if I'm mainly empty space? How is it that all of these atoms, you know, are sticking together right now? What in the world is holding us together? Scientists can't tell you. And while scientists have really no good answer for this, Paul provided us with the answer to the question here in Colossians chapter 1. Check out verse 16 where Paul declared, "For by him," speaking of Jesus, "all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him." Now get this. "And he is before all things, and in him all things consist." Now this word "consist," it comes from a Greek word that speaks of banding together and uniting parts into a whole. From this we must understand that God is not only the creator, but also the sustainer. It's with his hands that he is holding together every atom in this universe. If he were to take his hands off of this creation, it would just dissolve. It would be over. God is the creator and God is the sustainer of life. Furthermore, Paul pointed out in Acts 17 that God made the world and everything in it, and he went on to say, and has given to all life, breath, and all things. Now, if God is the one who is holding all of our atoms together right now, and if he's the one who's actually given us every breath that we breathe, imagine for a moment, every breath that you breathe, gift of God. The next breath, gift of God. Now, he doesn't have to give you the next breath, does he? No, he doesn't. But there it is. He just breathed. Now understand that as breath passes from your lungs over your vocal cords, that's how you make sound. And it's with our breath that passes over the vocal cords that we begin to worship God in song. Now if he gave you the breath, what are you doing with it? If every breath is a gift from him, how dare we withhold worship? How dare we refuse not to sing out to him? And if he's holding your mind together, and if he's holding your very eyeballs together, and if he's holding your entire body together, how dare we refuse to serve him and read his word and spend time worshiping him by following him? Life is a gift, without a doubt. And he's given us this gift, and every breath is a gift, and he's giving us every breath. Would it be to God that we would take everything that he's given us and glorify him with it, worshiping him with our life, because he alone is worthy of our worship. As we conclude this study, I want to quickly look back at Nehemiah 9. Because there at the end of verse 6, after pointing out that God alone is God, that he's the infinite God who is the maker of heaven and the heavens of heaven with all their hosts and the earth and everything on it and the seas and all that is in them, and that he's the sustainer of life, the Levites there conclude this song by crying out that the host of heavens worships God. The host of heaven worships God. Now, this could be referring back to the stars and the planets out there in the outer space. It could be a reference to that. But another valid interpretation of this final phrase, that word "host," while it could speak of the stars and the planets, could also refer to the angels. That could also be referring to the host of heaven being those angels that God created, and those angels that come into his presence and worship him. And that word "heaven," it could refer to outer space, but that word "heaven" could also refer to the abode of God, the dimensions in which God has placed the angels. And I'm assuming here that after showing us that God is the creator of the heaven and the heaven of heavens and the host in them, and they moved on to the earth and the rest of us, that this statement is more about the angels who worship God where He is. That in that special place that we call heaven, that place that we'll go after this life is done, that those angels who exist there right now are there right now worshiping Him. Therefore, listen, if the angels who are in the presence of God know that their time is best spent worshiping the God of heaven and earth, then doesn't it make sense that we would spend our time worshiping Him too? If the angels of heaven know that the best way they could spend their time is just to worship God, then I'll tell you right now that the best way that we can spend our time is to follow suit and worship the One who is worthy. Christian, listen. The God of the Bible, He is the infinite and only Creator and sustainer of life. And therefore, He alone is worthy of our worship, because He alone is worship worthy. And so let's worship Him. Let's pray.